Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from the 23rd Psalm to the tune Wiltshire, number 144. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. The 23rd Psalm to Wiltshire. Hearts are moved within us as we sing these blessed words that have been the anchorage of countless souls down the ages of time. We bless thee for him who is the good shepherd
who leadeth us in the paths of righteousness and into the ways of peace. We bless thee, O God, for the goodness and mercy that in him have followed us all the days of our lives, followed us even when we have set little store by them, and neglected and ignored thy grace and thy goodness, followed us when we have been furthest away from thee in our inmost hearts. O God, great is thy faithfulness unto us. We bow low before thee and acknowledge with glad and grateful hearts thy marvelous loving kindness unto the children of men. Accept, we pray thee now, O Lord, our evening thanksgiving and praise. Our hearts well up within us in love and gratitude unto thee. Wilt thou be pleased to accept such sacrifice, O Lord, that it may be pleasure and joy to thy holy heart of love. We have come together once more to wait upon thee in thy word. Thy word which thou hast magnified above all thy name, the word of salvation. Wilt thou in the quietness of this evening hour speak that word to our hearts? Teach us, O Lord, what it should mean to us, that thou, the living God, shouldst come and speak to such as we are. And even as we ask this, O Lord, we are conscious that we scarce know what we ask. For what can it be that thou should speak thy living word to our hearts? A word that for all we know could change our whole destiny before we leave this place. Change our whole direction. Change all our thinking. Change the innermost springs of our conduct. O Lord, we are not sure that we want thee to speak such a word, for we're afraid of what this might mean. And yet, Lord, thou hast so made us and so fashioned us that only by thy word and in thy word do we find fulfillment for life. Only in thy word do we find and realize our true destiny. And so we pray thee, Lord, that even though one part of us trembles at the very thought of the living God taking to do with us, yet that part of our hearts that yearns for thyself would cry unto thee, speak, Lord, for thy servants heareth. And so we ask of thee, Father, that in our evening worship, as we have come to thee with our many needs, with our coldness and dullness of spirit, with our hunger, with our sicknesses, wilt thou meet with us and do us good and bless us with thy great salvation, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Let us sing together hymn 458, O light that knew no dawn, that shines to endless day. Hymn 458. Continue reading in the Acts of the Apostles at the first chapter and at verse 15. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and verse 15. And in those days, that is to say, the days between our Lord's ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, namely these 10 days. Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together being about 120, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. And then it would appear that Luke, who writes this record, adds a parenthesis about Judas. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. And Peter goes on, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his office or bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men who have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The intimations are as follows. Our midweek consult, the hymn 564, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. We sing to the Welsh tune Cwm Rhondda, hymn 564.
I don't think they could have sung that better even in Wales.
Now we turn to the second half of the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, which contains the only incident that is recorded for us in the history of the church in the time that elapsed between our Lord's ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, a period of 10 days. It tells us how the 11 apostles, led by Peter, felt it was incumbent upon them to choose another, a 12th, to take Judas's place in the apostolic band. There are a number of very interesting issues that arise from a consideration of this story, and although one is naturally anxious and impatient to get on to chapter 2 with its tremendous account of the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, what we have here is also recorded for our learning, and we must try to gather what the Holy Spirit means to teach us from it. First of all, then, we must look at the meaning and the significance of this appointment of the 12th apostle. And at the outset, we have to recognize that there are two very different interpretations held about it. The first interpretation simply follows the straightforward reading of the incident and takes this appointment of Matthias as the natural thing for the apostles to have done, to make up their number. It is agreed, of course, by all that the number 12 was a significant one, symbolically, and that the 12 apostles of the New Age were meant to correspond to the 12 patriarchs of the old economy, and that the 12 apostles were regarded as the founders, if you like, of the new Israel of God. And this much should surely be clear from the Gospels themselves and the rest of the New Testament, and indeed it's expressly indicated in the book of Revelation, where the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs are associated in the heavenly throng. Now, according to this view, the conviction that led the apostles to proceed with this selection of a 12th man arose from our Lord's teaching during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. In verse 16, for example, we see how Peter's grasp of the scriptures has very considerably developed from the last time we saw Peter in the story of the Gospels. And we were pointing out last week how our Lord spent some of the 40 days and meant some of the 40 days to be a period when he would teach his disciples and open their understanding of the scriptures. And we see Peter here taking a prophetic scripture with which they were familiar, opening it up and applying it in a particular way. And it is suggested, and indeed it is assumed, that instruction may well have been given by Jesus to the disciples, or at least implied by Jesus, to the effect that a replacement for Judas must be sought and found. Now, this is the view that John Calvin and others take. And Calvin maintains that the disciples clearly would not have dared to do anything which they did not know to be their duty, and to have been commanded them by God, by Christ. And this, according to Calvin and others, is substantiated by the fact that since the one part of the Old Testament prophecy from the Psalm of David had been fulfilled in the death and deposition of Judas from the apostolate, the other part of the prophecy in the psalm, namely that his bishopric should be taken by another, must needs also be fulfilled, and that the disciples were right in making this appointment. Also, according to this view, the use of lots in the choice between the two men, which quite frankly disturbs us more than a little in our modern way of thinking, like tossing a penny, they regard, according to this view, the use of lots in the appointment was quite consonant with Old Testament procedure, because this was a recognized way of finding out the will of the Lord, as indeed also in Old Testament times the use of the Urim and the Thummim and the use of the priestly ephod showed in numerous occasions. In the book of Proverbs, for example, we find this verse: "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." And Calvin maintains that there's no reason to dismiss or condemn this procedure, simply because in modern and in everyday usage, it is often abused and adulterated. Corrupt usage, he says, does not deprave an ordinance appointed by God. Now, that's fair enough, but it does raise questions in one's mind, which we'll come back to in a moment. So far, so good. This is the one interpretation of this incident, the traditional interpretation of the appointment of Matthias as the 12th apostle. But there are some questions, you see, that arise here. For example, we're not explicitly told that Jesus had commanded the 11 apostles to appoint another to replace Judas. And what's more, would we not rather have expected Jesus himself, in the period between his resurrection and his ascension, to have appointed a man himself? After all, he appointed the others. And was there not ample opportunity for him to have done so during these 40 days? It is easy to assume that Jesus had delegated this kind of authority to them. Easy to assume also that he had spoken of their being led into all truth. But that promise from the upper room about the Holy Spirit, "He shall guide you into all truth," belonged to the age of the Spirit and to the coming of the Spirit. And at this point, the Spirit of God had not been given in that way. Now, these considerations have led some to question whether, in fact, this was a divinely guided operation at all. Certainly it was important that a 12th apostle should be appointed. But we're entitled to ask, was this the right appointment? And we're also entitled to ask, was this the right way? There are those who believe that the 12th apostle was to be not Matthias, but Saul of Tarsus.
and that in the fullness of the time, our Lord himself chose the 12th apostle for the work of the kingdom. If this be so, then according to this second view, what we have here is simply an evidence of how much these apostles needed the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost to keep them right and to lead them aright. Recall in your mind what Jesus had said prior to the ascension. Wait, he said, for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. Tarry ye in Jerusalem till ye receive power from on high. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. This Holy Ghost of whom Jesus had said that he would lead them into all truth. Now, did not these commands at least imply that they were to do nothing till they were empowered and commissioned by the Spirit? And yet they took this all-important step of appointing a 12th apostle. In this, it is hard not to come to the conclusion that they substituted human arrangement for divine direction and appointment. And we are entitled to ask whether this was not rash and ill-considered, and whether it would not have been better to wait till the not many days hence, when the Spirit, who was promised to lead them into all truth, should come upon them and do so. One recalls the Apostle Peter's earlier impetuosity and his inability to be still and wait. One recalls his reaction, recorded in the last chapter of John's Gospel, for example, on that resurrection occasion, when, overwrought by the amazing and tremendous events that had overtaken them all in the resurrection of Christ, he had burst out as if unable to contain himself any longer. I go a-fishing. And he dragged all the rest of the apostles with him and went back to the boats that he said he had forsaken for Christ's sake. And that is part of the reason why Christ accosted him in the early morning and said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these boats and nets that you can't apparently keep away from? Lovest thou me more than these? I wonder whether there's just a little touch of the same kind of impetuous nature here in this instance. Certainly they were overwrought. Certainly they were nearly overwhelmed by the tremendous things that had happened. And the Son of God had ascended up out of sight, and angelic voices had spoken to them. It was no ordinary occasion. But Christ had said, wait. We know, don't we, from our own experience, how very difficult it is just to do nothing when we're all keyed up. And I wonder whether what Peter instigated on this occasion is an example of human arrangement being substituted for divine direction. Anyway, we don't know. And any interpretation is merely conjecture, and doubtless there is a good deal to be said on both sides. But I've spent a little time showing the two different interpretations tonight for this reason, that irrespective of which interpretation is correct, there are lessons here for us. And even if the second interpretation is wrong, the suggestion itself that it contains has things to say to us that are valid. And this is what it says. We dare not make human arrangement a substitute for divine direction and appointment in our lives. And that's a message all in itself, because it's something that we're very, very prone to do. And that leads us to the second lesson that we can gather from this passage. And it is one which is of the very first importance in Christian life, the question of divine guidance and leading. To know, to find out the will of God, and to do the will of God, these are the most important things in life. Now, the fact that the casting of lots is never again recorded as having been used in the early church after this point makes it clear, on whatever interpretation we base our consideration, that the old order of things was about to pass away and a new order was about to dawn, in which there would be a sure way of knowing the will of God. Jesus had said and promised that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. And in the era of the Spirit, the casting of lots is out, because a heart indwelt by the Spirit of God has a new understanding and discernment of the things of God. But the ways in which this indwelling Spirit does in fact guide us and lead us and make known to us the will of God have frequently been misunderstood by Christians. And the Holy Spirit is blamed for a lot of wrong and ill-advised courses of action in the Christian life. And we must be very careful about this. To speak, for example, of the inward promptings of the Spirit is one thing, and this is how the Scriptures invite us to speak. But what people sometimes forget is that the Holy Spirit is not the only Spirit that prompts us inwardly. There are, for example, the promptings of wishful thinking, and they can sometimes be very strong. And there are the promptings of evil spirits. And there is such a thing as a morbid conscience. And this can often lead us a merry dance under the guise of speaking from the Spirit of God. And the Apostle John warns us that we must try the spirits whether they be of God. All spirits are not good, and all inward promptings and voices are not necessarily from God. And unless we get that firmly fixed in our minds, we're going to be seriously misled in the business of Christian living. Now, there are some principles that we can gather that will greatly help in deciding what the will of the Lord is for our lives. We speak, for example, of the Holy Spirit speaking to us. I'm not suggesting voices from up there and so on. But we speak of the Holy Spirit speaking to us. We think of the voice of the Spirit. Well, this very terminology, you see, suggests something quite specific. For the idea of the Spirit speaking means words. And the Spirit of God, this is quite certain, speaks to men through the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. It is in the Scriptures that we hear the voice of the Spirit. And even when that voice is speaking within us. He is speaking in scriptural terms. I don't mean literally, but in principle.
It was a cardinal proposition of the Reformers, as it is indeed of the Scriptures themselves, that the Spirit of God speaks in and through the Word of God, and that the two are never separate in this sense, that the Spirit never speaks contrary to the Scriptures. Consequently, we may safely assume that the Spirit of God will never guide us contrary to or against any revealed truth of the Holy Scriptures. Never, never, never. For the Scriptures themselves are ultimately written by the Holy Ghost. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And Paul says that the Scriptures are written in words which the Holy Ghost supplieth. But then something else. The Scriptures also make it plain that the Word of God can come to us in the circumstances that surround our lives. In the books of the prophets, for example, we recall how national crises, disasters, often constituted God's word to the nation of Israel. He spoke to them in the crises that came upon them. And this was the only word sometimes that he was prepared to speak. Now this is just as true today. And we can take this as a general principle that God speaks to us and can speak to us in the circumstances in which he places us and with which he surrounds us. And so we have a threefold means of discerning the will of the Lord. The Word of God, the voice of the Spirit within, and the voice of circumstances. The Word of God, of course, has to be opened and understood, and this is where Bible study comes in. It's not a question of turning up the book at random and taking the first verse as being God's word for us and God's guidance. That's very dangerous. Not that God cannot, on occasion, do that very thing. But that's not what is meant. What is meant is a mind thoroughly informed by the teaching of the Word of God, knowing what the Word of God says. That's what's going to guide in perplexing situations. The Word has to be opened and understood. The Spirit has to be received first. That's an elementary presupposition of all divine guidance. Without the Holy Spirit indwelling, how could we be led aright? And the Spirit has to be recognized, and we have to learn to recognize the voice of the Spirit. And that comes by experience. Circumstances have to be interpreted aright. Our eyes have to be opened to see what's happening round about us. And to discern that in this that's happening or that, God is saying, this is what I want you to do. Take the notable example in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, is it? 15? When Paul, on his second missionary journey, was intent upon going up to Bithynia and Mysia, and a strange, unaccountable constraint of spirit came upon him. We're told that the Spirit suffered him not. We don't know how the Spirit suffered him not. It may be circumstances just closed the door. Very probably. But the fact is that all doors were closed except one, the one that led down to the coast at Troas. And being a sensible man, Paul followed that lead. And then he had the vision of the man of Macedonia. Come over into Macedonia and help us. And in the morning, it says, Paul,
assuredly gathering that God wanted us to go over the Straits of the Aegean to Europe, set sail, and came straight to Macedonia. You see, he was hedged in, but we need to be sensitive enough to the voice of the Spirit in circumstances. Now, when these three coincide and intersect, when the voice of the Spirit within and the testimony of the Scriptures and the dictation of circumstances all coincide and intersect in pointing in the same way, then we may be sure that God is saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And we need not fear to follow when he is leading the way like that. But we can say something else about divine guidance. Do you remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5? Listen to these words. He's speaking about the practical exposition of the Christian life. And he says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, if this means anything, it means this, that we are to apply our minds and our understanding in seeking to discern and discover the will of God for our lives. Now, this is something that disturbs a lot of people. They're not happy about this. They think that this is a betrayal of that kind of true dependence upon Christ that is advocated in the Scriptures. But Paul says, be ye not unwise. The word in the Greek is moron, mindless. Be ye not mindless, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not, as Weymouth puts it, do not prove yourselves wanting in sense, but try to understand what the Lord's will is. Now, this indicates to us that the will of the Lord is something that can be understood by our minds. And we must therefore apply our minds to it. We must think things through. This is what Paul means in Romans chapter 12 or 14 when he says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. The Scriptures lay upon us the duty of thinking things through. Now, as I say, there's much confusion here. But people say, and people say, what about that verse in Isaiah which says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding? And they say, there you are now. You mustn't lean on your own understanding. But this is not what Paul is saying. Let me put it this way. Before we are converted in our natural state, the principle on which we run our lives is that of common sense and rational thinking. Well now, after we are converted, we do not jettison common sense. Common sense, when it's converted, is sanctified and therefore much more reliable as a guide to living. And it is not leaning on our own understanding, but leaning upon the Lord when we apply sanctified minds to a situation and think things through. We are not leaning on our own understanding. We are leaning on an understanding that has been energized by the Holy Spirit of God. An understanding that has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God for this precise purpose. To be an instrument by which we are guided aright. Paul distinctly says, do not be mindless. Don't jettison your most valuable possession
And in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, you remember, he says, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That is to say, reason it out with a sanctified mind, trusting in the promised help of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works through, not apart from, a man's mind. Now, a great many people in the Christian life have never grasped this, to their cost and to their loss spiritually. And the result is that they look for guidance in spectacular ways. They're wanting dreams during the night. They're wanting voices. They're wanting overwhelming pressures upon the spirits. What they're really wanting is to excuse themselves from the discipline of walking by faith. "Except ye see signs and wonders," said Jesus, "ye will not believe." Reason it out, says Paul, with the sanctified reason that God has given you. Divine guidance and the will of the Lord is open to rational processes. Now, let me say something about that. Divine guidance can sometimes be supra-rational, but never irrational. Let me say something about that. Sometimes the will of the Lord is, as it were, beyond our reason. That is to say, it is not immediately accessible to the normal processes of the working of a sanctified mind. But if this is so, then the Spirit's gentle voice will certainly be heard telling us differently. But again, that will never be irrational, but subject to reasonable methods of verification. Another thing, to say that the will of the Lord is rational is not the same thing as saying that it is like a process of rationalization. Rationalization is not reasonable. It is unreasonable. For example, sometimes a sense of duty is the way God guides us. And when duty lies at hand, we mustn't expect any further indication of God's will. That is His will. If it is our duty, then that's what God wants us to do. But sometimes, you see, duty finds itself in conflict with inclination. And it's then that we watch the process of rationalization taking place. We soon convince ourselves, by wishful thinking, that such and such is the divine will, when it's as plain as a pikestaff that our duty is the divine will. Now, this is being mindless, says Paul. This is suspending objective powers of reasoning and judgment to satisfy our inclination. And there's a very great deal of wishful thinking goes on in the Christian life. The fact is, we want God's will to be such and such. And we shape every consideration in our thinking about it in that direction. And it's not surprising that we come to a great conviction that this is God's will.
But we must realize that we are not kidding God on when we do that. He sees through it. And you know, our best friends generally see through it too. That's very disconcerting. We've convinced ourselves. And the more one's emotions and affections are involved in matters of this nature, the more likely we are to deceive ourselves. But there's something else that we must learn here, and it follows indirectly from the whole question of divine guidance and knowing the will of the Lord. You see, the whole question of knowing the will of God presupposes something else. It presupposes wanting to know it and wanting it. Because you see, fundamentally considered, to be led aright by God, to have a sense of direction, this is salvation. Salvation is redirection. Listen to these words from J.B. Phillips' translation of the verse in Ephesians that I was quoting. Not as men who do not know the meaning and purpose of life, but as men who do. That's how we must live. Not as men who do not know the meaning and purpose of life, but as men who do. When we reduce the Christian life to its fundamentals, it is simply this, a question of having a sense of direction. And may God deliver us all from aimless living. There is a will of God for every life, for my life, for your life, a plan, a purpose. But the scriptures teach us that until Christ claims us in salvation, we have not found that will. We have not entered into that plan. We have missed the real purpose of life. And you see, to be without Christ is not only aimless living, not only going round in circles without going anywhere, it is going the wrong way. Cardinal Newman's rather sentimental hymn, Lead Kindly Light, has a point here. In the second verse it says, I was not ever thus, nor prayed that thou shouldst lead me on. I loved to choose and see my path, but now lead thou me on. I loved the garish day, and spite of fears, pride ruled my will. Remember not past years. I loved to choose and see my path. This is what it means to be a sinner. Not to be morally bad. Because there are many sinners who are never morally bad. Many sinners for whom moral badness of that particular kind brings only revulsion and distaste. To be a sinner means to choose our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. That's sin. And salvation consists in hearing the voice of the Son of God when he says, follow me. And it's a right about turn. And until that point, we're going the wrong way.
And however interested we may be in the gospel, however sympathetic we may be with Christ, until the moment when we lay down our arms as rebels and yield our allegiance to Christ, we are going the wrong way.
Whatever our moral lives may be like, to be without Christ means to have gone astray. And it means and implies that we can't find the way back without Christ. He has to come and look for us. This is the lost sheep and the shepherd idea. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Notice Paul's words. To be a sinner means to follow the course of this world. That's the wrong direction. And the course of this world is always, inevitably, invariably, a downward course. If a boat has no anchor, then naturally and inevitably it will drift along with the current, with the stream. It's powerless to go against it. It follows the course of this world. It's always the same direction. And everything afloat, and that's all mankind, will drift. Without an anchor. The majestic liner is powerless in and of itself against the current. It will drift. Alongside it, there may be a ramshackle, disreputable coaster, and it will drift as well. But it's all the same, and this is a parable of life. The princely yacht and the derelict hulk, they both have this in common, that without a power within them to redirect them, they'll drift with the current. That's what it means to be without Christ. That's what it means to be a sinner, not to be bad. And when a preacher challenges a man and says he's a sinner, he's not calling in question his status as a respectable member of society. He is not imputing ugly and unworthy behavior to him. He is describing something that is basic and fundamental to every human life. To be a sinner means to be adrift. It means to have no sense of direction. It means to be going the wrong way. And salvation, with its wonderful offer, is just this: that Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, undertakes to guide and lead a man into the will of God for his life. That's salvation. Are you saved in that sense? Do you know in your life the leading and guiding of the Spirit of God? In our opening psalm, we sang, "He leadeth me." But does he? Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Do you want him to? Was it a prayer or just a good sing and nothing more? See, this is what it's all about. There is a will of God
And there is a plan of God for every life. And salvation simply means that a life is taken from its aimlessness, from its drifting, from its wrong direction, and planted in the will of God, and given a new direction, and the assurance of a leading hand every step of the way of life. That's salvation. Would you like that kind of life? Maybe as I've been speaking, you've said, well, that man's right. He's just been describing my life. I'm going round in circles and getting nowhere, drifting. And always the desolating feeling you're drifting farther and farther away from what might bring you peace. Well, you need Christ, and Christ has promised and undertaken to lead men. He is the good shepherd. I am the light of the world, he said. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This is his offer to all men, of salvation, and it's ours for the taking. It's free, without money, without price. This is the gospel. Is it yours? This is the Savior. Is he your Savior? Let us pray. O Lord our God, who dost come to men in thy living word and challenge us, give us grace to hear that word now and receive its challenge and its hope and its benediction and its salvation for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.
Hymn number 572, Far off I see the goal, O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small, be thou beside me. Hymn 572, we sing to the tune Monk's Gate, number 576.
Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.